Amen. So here we are in Psalm 72. This is actually going to be our last psalm for a while on Wednesday nights because the book of Psalms is actually broken up into five books. There are five separate books of Psalms. And many years ago, I did book one, which is chapters 1 through 41. And then right now, we've been doing book two, which is chapter 42 through 72. And so we're at the end of book two. And if you look at the last verse of this chapter, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So you don't want to be misled by that and think to yourself, oh, well, anything after Psalm 72 isn't written by David. There are still many psalms after 72 that are certainly written by David. It's just that this is the end of a book within a book. So that's why you have that hard ending there. Another thing that signifies the hard ending is at the end of verse 19, it says, amen and amen. And several of the books and psalms end with that double amen. Now, where do these divisions come from? You know, how far back does that go? Nobody knows, but it's just the way it's always been. It seems like that the book of Psalms is broken into these five parts. And since 150 weeks is a little bit long for a series, it's kind of nice to break it up that way anyway, come back to it another time. So I'm going to be starting a new book next Wednesday night. So Psalm 72, it says in verse number 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, one thing that you want to remember when you're reading the Bible in general, but especially when you're reading the book of Psalms, is that there's the primary surface meaning, and then there are lots of other deeper meanings to the Bible, especially when it comes to finding Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is constantly pointing us to Jesus Christ, and finding Jesus on every page is really the right way to read the Bible. Okay, a lot of people say, oh, you know, you're reading Jesus into the Old Testament. Well, you don't have to read him in. He's already there. There's an effort out there to Judaize the Old Testament, to de-Christianize the Old Testament, and this is false. This is a wrong way to understand the Bible. You know, if you can't see Jesus all throughout the book of Genesis, you're blind. I mean, it's and that's what the Bible describes Jews as, blind, because, you know, they have that veil over their eyes as they read Scripture. And the Bible says that when they'll turn to Jesus Christ, then the veil will be removed. But there's so much in the Old Testament pointing us to Jesus, and that's the right way to read the Old Testament. And especially the book of Psalms is heavy on prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm is no exception. So when we read a verse like this where it says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son, the literal interpretation, we're talking about David and his son Solomon, right? Because right at the end of the chapter, we know for sure it's written by David because it said the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So this is David and Solomon, but obviously we're talking about God and Jesus as well, right? Because Jesus is the son of God, got God the Father. And so when it says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son, the literal meaning is he's praying, look, help me to reign and help me to do justice and judgment and help my son to do the same. But as we go through this, it's going to be pretty obvious that we're not talking about David and Solomon, but we're actually talking about Christ. Because look what the Bible says in verse 2. He shall judge the people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Look at verse 5. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Okay, now that right there, you say, okay, well, it's just saying that they're going to fear God throughout all generations as a result of the righteous reign of David and Solomon. But look down just a little bit further. It says in verse number 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. So we're talking about a peace that's going to last forever. And obviously that didn't actually happen in David and Solomon's time. And there are lots of other things as you go down through this passage talking about how it's going to go on forever, it's going to last forever. Because what we're actually talking about is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth at his return, at his second coming. We're talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And even beyond the millennium, obviously, the Lord continues to reign throughout all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. So the Bible says in verse 2, He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Now, let me just point out something about the word righteousness here. You know, it says He's going to judge them with righteousness. Well, here's what you have to understand. The Bible uses the word righteous and the word just interchangeably. Okay, it talks about just Lot, then it calls him a righteous man. And in fact, in virtually every foreign language that I've studied, because I study a lot of foreign languages, that's a hobby of mine. In virtually every language I've ever studied, justice and righteousness are the same word. English is actually kind of unique to have two separate words, righteous and just. But whether you're looking at, you know, Spanish, Latin, German, you know, go down the list, it's the same word. Greek, you know, it's going to be the same word. And so, and you can get that from reading the King James because of the way they're used interchangeably. You know, righteous, just are used interchangeably. So when it talks about Him judging the people with righteousness, and when it talks about judgment, you know, a word that we could use that we would probably use more in our modern vernacular would be justice. You know, He's basically saying it's going to be a just government. There's going to be justice in this world. And so He's going to rule with justice. He's going to rule with righteousness. His judgments are going to be right judgments. And it says, the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Now, mountains in the Bible are often symbolic of kingdoms or rulers. So when it talks about the mountains bringing peace and the hills bringing judgment, this could be talking about basically levels of rulers, you know, the mountains being the greatest rulers and the hills being a lower level ruler. And then look at this in verse 4. It says, He shall judge the poor of the people, He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Think about what the Bible says about Jesus Christ when He comes back to reign. It says, He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So the Bible talks about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, breaking in pieces the oppressor, ruling with judgment and justice. You know, people today, they long for justice. You know, you hear a lot of talk about this and people just longing for a righteous government. Well, don't hold your breath, okay? Because Christ is going to have to bring that righteous government. Right now, we're ruled by sinful men, and so there's not going to be justice. And the poor will continue to suffer, and oppression will continue to happen because of the fact that only Christ is going to fix these things. You know, He's actually going to destroy the oppressor, and He's going to save the children of the needy and judge the poor of the people and so forth. And it says in verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In His days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. This is another reason that we know that we're not just talking about David and Solomon. Because David and Solomon did not rule an empire that stretched all the way to the ends of the earth. Even in the nation of Israel's biggest heyday, it was still a pretty small region that they ruled over. We're not talking about something along the lines of the Roman Empire or the Macedonian Empire or the Persian Empire or the British Empire. You know, it was always a small kingdom, even when it was a little bit expanded by Solomon and he had the countries around him paying tribute. It's still a very local region. Okay, and yet the Bible here is prophesying ruling and having dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And so this is talking future millennial reign of Christ when He rules over all nations. And then it says in verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before Him, and His enemies shall lick the dust. Now, stop and think about this. Christ's enemies licking the dust. What does that remind you of? Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, right? The enemies of Christ licking the dust. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is, of course, the famous scripture where Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden. The serpent tempts Eve, And then Eve gets Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit as well. And God's doling out punishments in verses 14 and 15 to the serpent. You know, he's going to punish the man, he's going to punish the woman, but he's also going to punish the serpent, which is the devil. And it says in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go," and watch this, "and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. So this ties in with Psalm 72 when he talks about Christ's enemies eating the dust. And here we see the ultimate enemy, obviously, Satan himself, eating the dust. But look at verse 15, because listen, verse 15 is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. You know, you want to talk about seeing Christ throughout the Old Testament. The significance of Genesis 3:15 is that it is the first prophecy about Jesus Christ coming and saving us. So this is a very important verse, Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." So he's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman. "And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here we have the scripture where the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, right? And of course, this is very cryptic and vague, but as we go through the Old Testament, obviously the revelation becomes clearer and clearer. But this is the first verse actually alluding to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come and, you know, explicitly prophesying that and telling us that Christ is going to come and bruise the serpent's head and that he's going to be the seed of the woman. Now, this is very important when it says between thy seed and her seed. Understand that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Now, remember last Wednesday night, we talked a lot about the virgin birth, right? And we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is 100% God and he's 100% man, and how Jesus Christ was physically born of a virgin. And the implications of that are that not only is Jesus deity in his soul or his spirit or something like that, but that his body itself was deity because of the fact that half of his DNA came from Mary, his earthly mother, and half of his DNA came from God the Father, right? Because there's no earthly father. Somebody's got to finish up that DNA. Somebody's got to finish up those chromosomes. And so he wasn't just a clone of Mary, right? Obviously not. He's male. So he had to have a father. And we know Joseph is not the father. God the Father is the father. Now, you know, I talked about that, and the reason that I preached about that is because some people get confused on these things, or they don't understand these things, things that we might take for granted. Some people haven't thought them through, or worse yet, there are false teachers out there teaching all kinds of crazy doctrines like, well, you know, his body is the human part and, you know, his soul is the God part. That's garbage. There's no God part or human part. He's just God, right? And physically, he's the Son of God. Not just spiritually the Son of God, not adopted as the Son of God. He's the physical Son of God because that's where his physical body came from. His physical body is a result of the virgin birth, which involved God the Father overshadowing Mary through the power of the Holy Ghost and that pregnancy taking place supernaturally, right? The virgin birth. Now, somebody mentioned this week, they said, well, you know, I just always thought to myself, that Mary's, you know, DNA had nothing to do with it, or that, you know, Mary wasn't really involved except just like as a carrier. Like basically they thought Mary's like a surrogate mother. Like basically just an embryo is just put in there. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Like that she wasn't actually his biological mother, but that actually, you know, it's just basically God just placed the baby Jesus in the womb. Now look, that's 100% wrong. That is false. And you know, you may not understand on the surface why these things are important, but they are important. Because if you get these things wrong, it can lead you into some kind of wild and squirrely doctrines. So what does the Bible teach here? The Bible teaches here that it's the seed of the woman that's going to bruise the serpent's head. Now, if the Bible calls Jesus the seed of the woman, that means that Jesus is her actual biological son, or else she wouldn't be called his seed. Does everybody see that? So Jesus Christ is the Son of Man because he is biologically, physically the Son of Mary, right? So he is the Son of Man and he is the Son of God, and he is also biologically, physically the Son of God the Father. And so this is a supernatural thing. It's a virgin birth. Obviously, there was no intercourse that took place. Mary was a virgin, and this all took place just supernaturally. But we need to understand, though, that this is literally an egg from Mary that went into this, okay? Because of the fact that we need to understand that Jesus Christ is biologically the seed of the woman. That's what the Bible teaches, you know, that he is the Son of Man, the seed of the woman. And, you know, we sing about it in the Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head, right? So now you can appreciate that lyric even more, understanding the importance of this doctrine that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And again, you know, we can't emphasize these things enough, because if you can get the basic teachings of the Bible and really hammer them down and understand who Jesus is, you're not going to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and wild doctrines out there. And if you would go back to Psalm 72, but, you know, these doctrines such as oneness, modalism, attacks on the Trinity, strange teachings attacking the deity of Christ. You know, we need to understand what Scripture actually says so that we can see these things a mile away as a fraud. Like, that's not right. We don't want to get the idea, and again, it's important because we don't want to get the idea that God just basically just kind of just teleported into Mary's womb. And, you know, this is like it's kind of like a oneness teaching. You know, that God just kind of showed up. I mean, look, why didn't he just show up as a 30-year-old man if he's just gonna beam in? Okay. What we have to understand is that Jesus Christ was actually a baby that was developing in his mother's womb, and he's actually a biological son of Mary. And she actually naturally gave birth to him and laid him in the manger, and he grew up and lived a perfect life because he's the God-man, right? He's divine. He is deity and human both, and it's very important to understand that. So that's what we have back in Genesis, talking about Jesus bruising the serpent's head and talking about the serpent eating the dirt, eating the dust. And so that's what we have pictured here in Psalm 72, verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Let me tell you something. Every knee will bow to Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so every staunch atheist and agnostic, every mocker who says, hey, I want to go to hell where all my friends are, one day they will have their mouths stopped. They will be on their knees, begging for mercy, bowing before God, praising him. And you say, well, I don't know. Some people are pretty hardened. Look, after a little bit of time in hell, that'll soften them up a little bit. All right? And they will praise God. They will get on their knees. They will bow before him. They will eat the dust. They will be having their faces planted in the dirt. It says in verse number 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. Now, Tarshish here represents an extreme of the world at that time, right? Because the known world or the civilized world at that time, one of the extremes would be Tarshish, because this is basically on the Iberian Peninsula where modern-day Spain and Portugal are. That's where Tarshish is located. So if you basically just travel that extreme distance of Europe and get to the edge of the earth there, you're going to run into Tarshish. So when the Bible says here, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, we're talking about just extreme west. And then when he talks about the kings of Sheba and Seba, again, that's a distant southern place. So the idea is just all nations. And he's just picking some faraway places to represent the fact that all nations will worship the Lord. And then that's what it says in the next verse, right? Verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Again, Can we say that about David? Can we say that about Solomon? No way, not even close, okay? Because not all nations serve them by any stretch of the imagination. And sure, we have the Queen of Sheba coming to him, but we don't have all nations. You know, Solomon's reign is a foreshadowing of the millennium. So yeah, he had a lot of gifts coming in. He had a lot of people praising the Lord and hearing about him and being impressed by him. And he ruled and did well. But that was just a shadow of the real deal that's coming one day with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 12, "For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy." And again, here we have the double meaning here, because we would look at this as like an economic salvation, right? Like, he's going to save the poor and the needy, put food in their mouth, put clothes on them, put a roof over their head. And that is what this is saying. But then there's the secondary meaning that he's going to save the poor and the needy, actually save their soul. And it even mentions that. It says he'll save the soul of the needy. So there's a double meaning there. And the thing is, the Bible always emphasizes preaching the gospel to the poor. You know, Jesus Christ gets up and reads in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And that's why as a church, over the years, we have emphasized poor areas in our soul winning. Now, we don't want to only go soul winning to poor areas, because the Bible does say to preach the gospel to every creature. And we do want to be an Acts 5:42 church, daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. But the poor areas near our church, we've literally hit those 7 to 8 times. So now we've been more recently knocking a lot of middle class doors and a little bit higher income, because we have to, because we're commanded to reach everyone. So, but historically, our church has very much emphasized reaching the poor, which is why, you know, areas like Guadalupe, we've knocked every door in Guadalupe over 8 times. Over 8 times, we've made that effort and knocked every single door in that town. And South Phoenix, you know, from here to Central Avenue, between like Broadway and Bayside, I mean, that, well, we have hit that more times than I can count, so many times. And eventually there's a law of diminishing returns. And you start recognizing the same people over and over again. And it's like I've knocked this door a couple times, you know, personally, let alone the rest of the church. So, you know, we want to make sure that we knock every door. But the Bible teaches to go to the poor first. First to the poor, then to everybody else. Why? Because the poor are the most receptive anyway. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Of course, with God, all things are possible, but rich people are harder to get saved because they're good, they've got it all together, they have all the answers, they're doing fine, whereas poor people are more receptive to hearing God's word. The world will try to twist that and say, oh, well, you know, it's just dumb people that are getting saved. You know, that's why poor people are so receptive, is because they're dumb. This is what these enlightened liberals tell you, that claim to love the poor so much and they care so much about the poor. But then they turn around and tell you, well, you know, more college-educated people voted for Biden, you know, and they're, you know, less. There's way less college-educated people that are religious and way less college-educated people that are conservative, or, you know what I mean? You've heard stuff like that before. I was looking at a map of the United States, and it was showing, like, what would voting be like if everyone were college educated, or if everyone were male, or if everyone were female, or if everyone were white, or if everyone were Hispanic. You know, it's just all these different scenarios of how voting would be in different places, or how politics would be. And by the way, if only men voted, there would be no abortion. Because men are overwhelmingly against abortion. So put that in your suffragette pipe and smoke it, you know. The Bible teaches that men should be in authority, and when you toss the keys to the women, well, unfortunately, now we have abortion in our country. So good job, ladies. And look, I'm not against women, but I am against whores who want to have an abortion. Okay. So, you know, and by the way, if you're pro-choice, you might be a whore. I'm serious. Because that's wickedness. That's wicked to want to murder a baby. Because you can't keep your legs closed, you whore. Hey, the Bible calls it whoredom. Premarital sex, going out and sleeping around with a bunch of men, that's being a whore. That's called playing the whore. It's called whoredom. And then you're going to murder your baby? You know, but anyway, so I was looking at these different things. And, you know, whenever it shows, you know, if everyone were, that was just a little commercial break. It's true, though. Hey, I'm for godly Christian women. I'm for women who love their husbands and love their children. But you know what? I'm sorry. Whores should not be voting and running our country. And let me tell you something. The suffragette movement wasn't a bunch of godly Christian married ladies out there pushing for the right to vote. It's a bunch of left-wing, liberal, commies, a bunch of just godless types. It wasn't a righteous movement. And here's the thing. You wonder why college-educated people are so liberal. It must be because they're smarter. No, it's because the university has a hard left slant, and they spend 4 years teaching you to be liberal. Right. That'd be like if I were running an educational institution where people spent 4 years, people are going to come out of there thinking like me on a lot of things, right? Whether they wanted to going in or not, they're going to go out of there thinking like me on a lot of things because they've been listening to me for 4 years. Well, guess what? Colleges and universities are known for being super liberal. I remember my brother told me that when he was studying economics at UC Davis, also known as the People's Republic of Davis, he was known in his economics classes as the Republican. Okay, and these are big classes. He's the Republican. Because everything is a super left-wing slant when you're on a college campus. And anybody who's been to colleges and universities will be able to testify to that. So, I wonder why college-educated people tend to not be Christian and tend to be more liberal. It's not because they got so much smarter by being there. It's because they were taught against Christianity at that institution. They were taught against things that are right. And so the poor being delivered, the poor being saved, it's talking about, yes, you know, fixing their physical condition, but it's talking about getting them saved. The poor are more receptive to the gospel. It's not because they're dumb. It's because they're humble. And many of these college-educated types, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay? That's why it's called a professor, by the way. Because they profess to be wise, and they become fools in many cases. Obviously not all of them, but many. And so, don't buy into that garbage that says, oh, well, that's why the poor are receptive. No, people that are poor are not necessarily dumb. It doesn't mean that you're smart because you have a lot of money, or that you're dumb because you have a little bit of money. You know, some people just have different priorities in life. Some people just have had different challenges and different backgrounds. And, you know, it's possible to be smart and work hard and still struggle financially and never quite make it financially and never quite, you know, get into that fancy neighborhood or whatever. It's more than possible. It happens all the time. And it's also possible to be a complete idiot and graduate from college or to, you know, get a high-paying government job or whatever and be a complete imbecile. Look at some of the imbeciles in Congress. I mean, you remember that congressman that was talking about he was afraid that the island, I don't remember which island it was, he was afraid that if they put too many people on it, it might tip over. What's that?
It would capsize.
Yeah, they would capsize. Remember that? Guam? Yeah, he was concerned about, you know, putting too many people on Guam because it could capsize. You know, and there are all kinds of quotes from that Maxine Waters.
Oh, yeah.
Have you seen those quotes from her?
Yeah, wild.
Those quotes are wild. But you know what? I'm sure she's probably what? College educated and, you know, making lots of money because everybody in Congress is a millionaire with all their insider trading and so forth. But, you know, you can go to ASU a couple miles from here. You can get a degree in queer studies. Not a class. It's not a class. It's a degree. And I'm not calling it that. I'm not getting up and calling it queer studies. That's what it's called in the college catalog. I'm not making this up. Q-U-E-E-R. I'm not calling it that. That's what they call it. Who thinks I'm not telling the truth right now? Who believes me? Because you know what? If you don't believe me, I don't want you to walk away not believing in me. I want you to, as soon as the service is over, I want you to Google ASU Bachelor of Arts Queer Studies, and you will see that you can major in being a faggot at ASU. I'm not kidding. This isn't one class. This is your major. So look, you're going to tell, and look, that's why I'm not going to sit there and say, oh, well, you're college educated. Well, you must be smarter than these people that we're talking to in the working class area over here, you know, because they're just electricians and plumbers and carpenters and whatever. But here's the irony, too. A lot of those electricians, plumbers, carpenters, they're making more money anyway than a lot of these white-collar jobs anyway. And they're not going to be replaced by an artificial intelligence in the next 15 years. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. All right, so we're getting a little bit off topic tonight. Just have to get a few things off my chest there. But it's true. Hey, blessed are the poor, the Bible says. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? So you don't want to get this attitude that the world has. Rich equals good. Poor equals bad. Rich equals successful. Rich equals smart. And poor means that, you know, some people choose to make less money because they just do what they want to do in life, or they do an honest job, or they follow their passion in their career or whatever. A man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And look, when the Bible says poor, it's not talking about derelicts who refuse to work. It's talking about people who go to work and struggle financially. And you know what? Like I said, you can be a smart, hardworking person and still struggle financially. It does not mean that you're dumb, and having the degree or the fancy job doesn't make you smart. There are going to be dumb people on both sides, and there are going to be smart people on both sides. And so don't buy into that false teaching. So he says here, he'll save the souls of the needy, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live. Now, that's a profound statement there when it says, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Why bring that up? I mean, you know, here we are, we're talking about the king and his greatness, and he's going to help people. He's going to save the poor and the needy. He's going to destroy the oppressor. So why bring up the fact he shall live? It's like, well, duh, he's alive. But the reason it says he shall live, this statement has meaning or it wouldn't be there. It's because we're talking about Jesus. And when it says he shall live, we're talking about the fact that he's going to live and live and live and live and keep on living is what we're talking about here. Because here's the thing. David is not going to just live. He's going to live and then he's going to die. Solomon's going to live and die. Jesus Christ shall live and he lives forevermore. He shall reign, the Bible says, forever and ever. He will, of his kingdom, there's no end. And he lives forever, never to die again. And so that's the significance of that phrase, he shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. And then look at verse 17. It says, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. You know, this reminds me a little bit of what God told Abraham when he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. and you will be a blessing because it's Jesus that's the blessing. In Abraham, all nations are blessed because Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Not seeds, plural, but one seed, Jesus. And so he will endure forever, but also it says his name will endure forever. There's another false teaching out there. You know, there's so many false teachings and so many weird teachings that people are constantly coming up with crazy things. You know, ungodly men who just teach garbage in order to confuse people, and they're of their father, the devil, and they teach lies and they sow confusion, and they just can't properly teach the Bible because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So, you know, that's where they get confused easily because they don't get it. So another one of these false teachers, Sam Gipp, who a total heretic. I can't even understand how people could still listen to this guy, but so many old IFB churches will still have this guy come through and preach. And the blasphemous stuff that's come out of his mouth is unbelievable. One of the blasphemous teachings that he taught was he taught that the angel actually told Mary and Joseph to name the baby Emmanuel, but then they named him Jesus in spite of what the angel told. That's garbage. The angel told them to name him Jesus. It's nonsense. And he was acting like, oh, their lack of faith led them to name him Jesus. Like, what kind of a weirdo would even dream up something like that? But the same heretic Sam Gipp said that when we're up in heaven and when the second coming happens, the millennium happens, that we're going to stop calling him Jesus. We're not going to call him Jesus anymore. We're going to switch to calling him Emmanuel at that point. Nobody, he said, nobody's going to say, hey, let's go talk to Jesus. Or nobody's going to say, hi, Jesus. It's all going to be him. Folks, that is garbage. The name of Jesus will endure forever.
Amen.
Now, God rolls out new names throughout Scripture, right? You know, like the name Jesus isn't revealed on page one. You know, we start out talking about God, and then we start talking about Jehovah, and then we start talking about God Almighty, and we start talking about the Lord of hosts, and these different titles and names get rolled out. And then, of course, the name of Jesus is revealed. And then the Bible teaches in Revelation that Jesus will be called by a new name. A new name. But here's what you have to understand about the names of God is that they're always cumulative, meaning that he never replaces one name with another. He adds a name. Like when the name Jesus is revealed, we don't stop using God or the Lord. We don't stop using Jehovah. Well, that's obsolete. He's not Jehovah. He'll always be Jehovah. He'll always be God Almighty. He'll always be the Lord of hosts. And so the Bible says his name shall endure forever. The name of Jesus will never be obsolete or replaced. And that's coming from a reprobate mind that would say these kind of weird things like, oh, he wasn't really supposed to be named Jesus in the first place. And, oh, we're never going to call him Jesus. Hey, what's wrong with the name Jesus, buddy, you weirdo? But this guy just can't stop teaching heresy and teaching strange doctrines, and people who are unstable and unlearned follow this guy, and it's unbelievable because he is a damnable heretic that teaches all kinds of blasphemous, horrible things. Oh, and he also said that Jesus is not his Messiah. He only came to be the Jews' Messiah. He's not my Messiah. He ain't your Messiah. That's what he said. I mean, you know, it's like, that was almost like "You Ain't Black" from Biden. He's like, you know, he ain't your Messiah. Folks, let me tell you something. Sam Gipp is right that he's not his Messiah, but he certainly is my Messiah and your Messiah. And the Bible says that if you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, you're an antichrist. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Messiah? He's antichrist. But then people will say like, oh, well, you know, it's out of context what he said that. I posted the whole hour and a half sermon. It was totally in context. He said, Jesus is not my Messiah. He said he wasn't supposed to be named Jesus. We're going to stop calling him Jesus at some point. This is a reprobate mind that would produce these kind of horrible, blasphemous, nonsensical teachings. And that's just the tip of the iceberg with that guy. You could make an encyclopedia of the stuff that this guy has taught that is directly contradictory of Scripture and super blasphemous and wrong. So the Bible teaches that Christ's name will endure forever. Any name that the Lord has revealed never goes away. It never stops. His word is eternal. And so every name continues on and becomes cumulative. It says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And what that means there is that he's the only one who does truly wondrous things. No one else can do what he can do. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are in it. And so as I close this passage, you know, what's this passage about? It's about the greatness of God. It's about praising God. It's prophesying of, you know, Christ's second coming, and he's going to bring all the justice that everybody longs for, and he's going to fix things with the poor, and he's going to destroy the oppressors. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be justice and judgment and righteousness. It's going to be great. There's going to be peace on earth, and it's going to be wonderful. And so it's just praising God for his greatness and what he has done in the past and what he's going to do in the future. And as we go into Thanksgiving tomorrow, we want to make sure that we have the Lord in his proper place at our Thanksgiving. Anything that we do, we should do it for the glory of God. And this includes whatever the holiday we choose to celebrate. Okay. Now, if we go to different countries and different cultures, different people celebrate different holidays, right? You know, if we were in another country, we might not be celebrating Thanksgiving because Thanksgiving's an American holiday, right? And there are a lot of people who think it's bad to celebrate holidays and we shouldn't do it. But you know what? As long as you celebrate holidays in a way that glorifies the Lord, these can actually be great times of year and great traditions. You know, we don't want to throw out all tradition. We want to throw out tradition that makes void the Word of God. You know, Jesus rebuked them when their tradition made the Word of God of none effect. But traditions that actually bolster the Word of God or promote the Word of God or bring us closer to God, there's nothing wrong with having traditions and customs. There's nothing wrong with having our culture as Americans. You know, we as Americans, we have our culture. People in Japan have their culture. You know, people in Germany have their culture. People in Mexico have their culture. Every country has its culture. Now some of these cultural things would go against Scripture. We don't want anything to do with those things. But there's nothing wrong with having our culture if it's godly. Thanksgiving is a godly holiday because of the fact that the Bible over and over again emphasizes this thing of being thankful and glorifying God. And so we want to make sure that this doesn't just become Turkey Day unto us, as some people call it. It's Thanksgiving. That means that tomorrow can be a great day for us spiritually if we take some time to reflect on the greatness of God, the wonderful works that he's done, and all the good things that he's done specifically, personally for us. We all have a lot to be thankful for, and tomorrow you need to count your blessings, make an inventory of all the good things God has given you, all the blessings, all the wonderful things, and give God the glory. Make sure that you pray at that dinner table and thank God for everything. And also in your heart, by yourself in the prayer closet, that you spend some time just reflecting on the year, being thankful. You say, oh, such a bad year. Yeah, but there were a lot of good things this year too. And it could have been a lot worse. Might even get worse. But anyway, so we want to make sure that we spend time, you know, reflecting on the Lord. And here's the thing. And then, you know, we roll into the Christmas season, right? We all know the day after Christmas, the day after Thanksgiving is when the Christmas season starts. And, you know, by the way, I refuse to participate in Black Friday because to me it's kind of weird to come off of this thankful holiday and then let's all trample each other to go get the best deal and do all this materialistic stuff and shopping. You know, I don't like it. And by the way, it's a modern phenomenon because it did not exist when I was a child or a teenager. It didn't even exist in my early 20s. This is something that's only like what? It's only been big for like the last 10 years, folks. We take it for granted. Who remembers when there was no such thing as Black Friday and you'd never heard that word? All of us old timers know. I'm only 39 years old, and for more than half of my life, this was nothing. The first time I heard of it, I was in my mid-20s or late 20s, and I was like, Black Friday, what's that? And they said, oh, that's a term that we use in the retail industry. It was only the retail industry used it amongst themselves. It was just, because it's a really busy day for us, or so we don't like it or whatever. You know, I'm going to enjoy not a Black Friday. I'm going to enjoy a glorious, sunny Friday. Right? I mean, you know, as we get into the Christmas season, let's make sure that Christmas to us doesn't just become about getting material possessions. Like, hey, let's start out the Christmas season on Black Friday making it all about material things. It's about Christ. Or why even celebrate it? What are we even celebrating? It always cracks me up when atheists celebrate Christmas. What are you celebrating? Santa? Rudolph? You know, Frosty the Snowman? There's nothing there. I mean, good night. And you know what? I love Christmas. I'm not one of these negative bah humbug types. I love Christmas, but for me, Christmas needs to be about Jesus. You know, I love Christmas because I love thinking about the birth of Christ and talking about the birth of Christ. And I love getting together with family and celebrating the birth of Christ. And I like the meals. You know, I like the Thanksgiving meal, the Christmas meal. And, you know, it's biblical. The feasting and fellowshipping and celebrating. I mean, it's all there in the Bible as far as, you know, enjoying good meals, taking time off, taking a break, stopping to reflect, being thankful, birth of Christ. These are great things to celebrate. You know, then Mariah Carey has to come along and ruin it with the worst song ever written in the history of mankind, All I Want for Christmas Is You, which should be banned from all radio, and I'm not even for censorship. But that's the one exception. You know, I hate Christmas music that's not about Jesus. But I love Christmas music that is about Jesus. And you know what? Even when I'm out and about, like at stores in this time of year, and I'll hear like some worldly star singing Christmas songs, but then they're singing about Jesus and it's all this great doctrine, I'm thinking to myself, you know, hey, at least people are hearing about Jesus by hook or by crook. Okay. And you know what? It at least a lot of people do think about and hear about Jesus. But we as Christians, we just want to make sure that it doesn't just become some Santa, Rudolph, Frosty thing to us. We want to make sure to keep Christ in his proper place. I don't think there's anything wrong with celebrating Christmas at all. And in fact, if you're celebrating the birth of Christ and emphasizing that, then it can be a great thing. It can be a good thing. It can be a blessed thing. And so as we go into Thanksgiving, we want to remember, you know, that it's God's will, according to Psalm 72 here, that the whole earth be filled with God's glory. And we need to make sure that we glorify God in our lives, both with our actions and by opening our mouth to glorify God. And we need to open our mouths tomorrow and praise God and thank God and represent the Lord. And maybe you're getting together with family tomorrow. Maybe you're getting together with unsaved family. Maybe you're getting together with worldly family. But you know what? You want to be the light that shines. You want to be that salt that would season that gathering and make sure that God is in his proper place both tomorrow and going into Christmas, and that we don't get sucked into all the world's reasons for the season, but that we actually think about thanking God and that we actually think about the birth of Christ and glorify him. Because God is great and worthy to be praised. And so that's the big takeaway from the book of Psalms in general. Praise the Lord, for he's good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter, and thank you most of all for your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to this earth and being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, and dying on the cross for our sins, Lord. And Lord, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that as Psalm 72 said, that he shall live. And Lord, we just pray that you would just bless our Thanksgiving gatherings, help no one to get sick or pass sickness around, Lord. Help everyone to have a good day with family. Help relationships to be strengthened and families to be strengthened. And Lord, please help all of us to glorify you with our mouths in our heart, yes, but also with our mouths, Lord, to open our mouths and thank you tomorrow, both privately and publicly, Lord, to thank you for all the things that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let's grab our hymnals and sing number 439. Number 439, very fitting song. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Number 439, when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed. Number 439,
say, all this first response. Name them one by billows, you are tempest tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost.
Good job.